Our Old Testament reading today will be from Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of your God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time.' And you shall say to them, 'This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma of food offering to the Lord. It is a drink offering, or its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word today, taking our Trinity Psalter, utilizing Psalms 19a, we will sing, "The heavens above declare." We will sing the first seven verses, not all nine, but the first seven. Please stand as we sing and make melody to the Lord.
The standards of the Lord.
may be seated. I apologize for a little bit of our work there, but today we will be utilizing the NASB, and I had planned on doing so, and I forgot to bring my NASB. I have my ESV as usual, but there is a reason I'm using the NASB today. I think it's done a better job of translating a portion of Hebrews chapter 7, from whence our New Testament reading comes, and also which will serve as the foundation for the preaching of God's Word today. So, again, we return to our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. I will make one humorous comment. Jim has much better eyes than I, as I'm borrowing Jim Crawford's Bible. So, let us do our best. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we are most grateful to you this morning for your word that does instruct us. We thank you, Lord, for the scholars, for those who have been gifted with the ability to understand and read and translate the languages of Scripture, that we might have the Bible in our common, ordinary language. And today, as we do preach from this Scripture, and as we do, Lord, learn from your ways, grant us insight that we might take these things to heart. And may they guide us in our daily conduct. In Christ's holy name, amen. The strangest thing happened to me after my conversion to Christianity. Being raised in southwest Missouri, I was surrounded by Christian influence and teaching. Prior to my believing upon Christ as Lord and Savior, if you'd have approached me, if you asked me, "Well, what's your religion?" I would have said, "I'm a Christian." And that's what you are in this neck of the woods. You're just a Christian. You're born a Christian. I mean, what else are you supposed to be? I even believed many truths about Christianity, such as the Bible being the Word of God, Jesus being divine, the three-in-one nature of the Godhead, and so forth. Yet, here's the strange thing. When I placed my trust in Christ, when I rested in him completely and truly, when my life began to be shaped by his teaching and commandments, that's when I actually began to struggle with doubt and unbelief. When I was captive to unbelief, I could easily believe the Christian God in the Christian God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Yet when my heart was converted and I truly believed, placing the whole of my life into his hands, then even those formerly held beliefs became for me a theater of war as I battled against my unbelief and doubt. Now, that, it seems to me, makes perfectly good sense. Think about other facets of life when you are asked to do something or to make some sort of commitment to something. As long as it costs you nothing, it's rather easy to make a decision. Yet the minute you have, phrase, skin in the game, in other words, the minute your decision deeply and truly affects your life, that's when it becomes real to you. When Christ becomes a living reality for our lives, that is the very moment we begin to struggle with doubt and unbelief. That is the very moment when our hearts need reassurance that we have indeed trusted in the truth, Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture. That is the moment we need reassurance to continue clinging, not holding loosely. You hold the things of this present age loosely. You cling to Christ. We must cling, as I try to provide you with such reassurance today from our passage. We must cling to Christ because He is the pledge or guarantee of a better covenant. Because He ever lives to make intercession for us, and because He is our perfect high priest. A little bit of review as we return to our passage. Now, returning to our passage, as our author winds down his exposition of Christ's priestly office in light of the Melchizedekian priesthood, he now, in verses 20 through 28, more fully fills out how Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood by incorporating other items, related items, and we'll get to those items. Those are our points, actually, the three points. But again, thinking more in lines of a review here for a moment, to provide a sense of our author's treatment of his theme of Christ's priestly ministry in the earlier verses. First, we saw in verses 1 through 10, the author's exposition of Psalms 110, verse 4, in light of Genesis chapter 14, where this priest called Melchizedek, this priestly king, is introduced to us. And so that's what our author has been doing. His main passage, the text for his sermon, is Psalms 110, verse 4. But he also incorporates in verses 1 through 10, as we saw, Genesis chapter 14, to fill out what it is to understand a Melchizedekian priesthood. What our author in those verses is doing is providing the foundation for his assertion of another non-Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, to which Christ belonged. Now in those verses, verses 1 through 10, he likewise demonstrates the superiority of this alternative priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood. We especially see that in those verses 4 through 10. Then, as he goes into the next section of his material, verses 11 through 19, he picks up on that theme of superiority from the very get-go. But now he kind of turns it from a different angle. He spoke in verses 1 through 10 of the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, but then he turns it in verse 11 and he starts to speak of the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. He flips it. And he makes the claim that the Levitical priesthood was weak and inferior because it could not perfect the worshiper. And he bases this claim, and this is so important for us to understand, he bases this claim on Psalms chapter 110, verse 4. Say, how does he do that? If you recall, because he asserts, if that priesthood had done the job, had fulfilled the function of a priesthood, then why would later on God in Psalms chapter 10, 110, verse 4, why would he predict then and prophesy about another priesthood? And so our author's contention, based on Scripture, is, well, you wouldn't do that if the first one had done its job, but it doesn't do its job. It doesn't perfect the worshiper. In his exposition, going back to verses 1 through 10, where we find his exposition of the Melchizedekian priesthood, not only does he demonstrate the superiority of the one to the other, he likewise speaks to the quality of a Melchizedekian priest. What's someone? Well, I need to say that differently. If someone is going to fulfill this office, there is one qualification they must meet. They must have an indestructible life. Because someone who serves God and the people of God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is one who will do for how long? Forever. There's the quality, which means also qualification. But oh, again in verses 11 through 19, as he picks up on that theme as well, he not only speaks of this quality, now he applies it more so to Jesus Christ. In opposition to the Levitical priesthood, which is what kind of priesthood? A mortal priesthood. They die. They don't live forever. Christ himself does live forever. Why? Because he is the resurrected one. He meets the qualification of a Melchizedekian priesthood. Which again, what does that mean? Our author says, is if somebody has come along, here's the prophecy of Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, a prophecy that Messiah is also going to be a priest in the order of a Melchizedekian priesthood, which is a superior priesthood, which indicates indirectly that this Levitical priesthood has come to an end. If somebody has come along and they've been raised from the dead, what does it mean? Time of fulfillment has occurred. The superior priest has arrived. That old order under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace has come to an end. And the fullness of time and a better priesthood has come into reality. Now, we get to our first point from today. We must cling to Christ because he is the pledge of a better covenant. Now we're going to focus here on verses 20 through 22. Our author extends his observation about the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood in these verses. Would you notice something about I just love our author. I mean, he is Elder Rosenbaum. He's the king of logic. I don't normally like to do this anymore, call people. But Aaron loves logic, and I love logic. And man, this guy is so logical. But he's so orderly as well. That's why we know Presbyterianism is right, because, you know, we're all about order. And here we see great order, you know. He starts off with who? Focus on Melchizedek. Then he goes to who? Well, to what more so? The focus on the Levitical priesthood. And now notice what he does. He focuses on Christ. He is presenting an orderly argument for the reality that here we have in Christ not only the fulfillment of Psalms 110, but a fulfillment so superior to the old order that the old order has no legitimacy in God's redemptive work. In doing this, though, he first speaks of Christ in showing the superiority. He first speaks of Christ as the guarantee, I'm using the word pledge as well, of a better covenant. What our author has been doing throughout chapter 7, as I've indicated a few times already, is leaning heavily upon his detailed exposition of Psalms 110, verse 4, to provide the argument for the validation of Christ's priesthood based upon its being of the order of Melchizedek, which actually, as we've already asserted, is superior to that which was established under Mosaic law. He does the same here, that detailed exposition, by focusing on the oath God gives to his promised Messiah. Read with me again in verse 21. I wish I had Jim Crawford's eyes. Really, I do. Notice there it's in parentheses in the NASB. That's one reason I think it's a better translation than other translations. For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he with an oath to the one who said to him, the Lord has, there it is, sworn. and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You see what our author is doing? He's drilling down on this text, and he's recognizing that God in this text has made an oath to the Messiah that he will be a priest for how long? After the order of Melchizedek, it means a priest forever. So in how our verse passage today begins, and it's inasmuch as it was not without an oath. So Christ's priesthood is established with an oath, unlike the Levitical priesthood, which came about by law, yes, but without an oath. Now, what does it mean for God to make an oath? Well, we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 6 the theology of oath from the author of Hebrews. That makes it doubly sure. Why? Because God cannot lie. So he makes the promise. He backs it up with an oath. Now, if you're talking about a person or being that cannot lie, that makes it doubly sure that what he has promised will be fulfilled. That didn't accompany the Levitical priesthood. It accompanied Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, which makes it what? A superior priesthood. Christ's priestly office was hence guaranteed both to its inauguration and its accomplishment, as he was promised to be a priest, how long? Forever. This superiority of priesthood, likewise, and this is what our author now will make his point in verse 22, likewise meant something regarding the covenant administration he represented. Oh, we're Presbyterians, and we do, I think, an outstanding job with this idea of covenant. Covenant theology. It's great stuff. So let me try my best to give you a little bit of a succinct understanding of what we see happening in Scripture as it relates to our passage. God's redemptive plan is worked out by his making covenant with men. And it had different stages of its unveiling and administration. We will speak of an overarching covenant, the covenant of grace. This is God's overarching plan, beginning with the fall of Adam until the glorious second return of Christ, extending into the resurrection age. Throughout this period of time, God is working on this covenant of grace, which brings about the redemption of all his creation, including the salvation of his people. And throughout this covenant covenant of grace revelation, he administers it in different ways. But let's go back. The beginning, as far as God's focusing on a particular people by which he will fulfill his redemptive plan, is the covenant he makes with Abraham, which itself is founded upon two earlier covenants, the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant. And so what we see God doing is he begins to widen his revelation of his covenant of grace, which reveals how God is going to redeem his creation. So he has a covenant of redemption, a covenant of grace as fulfilled or as promised to Abraham. And this did focus ultimately on the salvation of the nations. Some of you are familiar perhaps with the covenant made to Abraham. And in that covenant, God promised that through him, who will be blessed? All the families of the earth. In some way, God will have a representation finally in the end. We know now how this all works out, of of people from all over the world. It'll be a global salvation. Not in the sense that everybody is saved, but it'll be a salvation that includes people from an Italian to whatever mongrel I am, to I'm just going to make German and Hungarian, whatever the background, God will have a people from that. That's the end goal, as already seen in the Abrahamic covenant. The first stage of the administration of God's redemptive plan, that overarching covenant of grace, was the Mosaic administration, with the Levitical priesthood serving as the instrumental agent of redemption. That's, I think, at least is how the author of Hebrews is viewing the Levitical priesthood, rightly so. So you have the Adamic covenant, you have the Noahic covenant, then you have the Abrahamic covenant. Now you have God giving promises to Abraham and to who? His seed. And then how this is going to be fulfilled, the promises, the first administration of the fulfillment of these promises is the Mosaic administration. Remember, the goal ultimately is for what? The redemption of all creation, including the salvation of people from all parts of the world. So even here in the administration under Moses, that's what it's working toward. But by its very nature, this was a temporary, anticipatory administration. Well, what do I mean by that? It looked to, pointed to, and showed the need for a better administration of God's redemptive plan, which would likewise require a superior priesthood for its implementation and accomplishment. So here you have Moses' administration of God's covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, we call it. And it did serve a purpose for a time, but it was by its very essence only meant to last for a time in order to prepare and show the need for a better administration, a final, complete, and perfect administration of God's redemptive plan and design. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll deal with this again. Even in the Old Testament, that this old administration is proving insufficient to meet the task. In that, why? In Jeremiah chapter 31, what do we have? A promise of a new covenant. And I think it's better for our understanding, not an entirely different. No, there's only one covenant of grace, but a new, better, perfect administration of God's redemptive design for the universe. And this is what our author is getting at in verse 22. So much the more. We really need to read verse 20 with 22, so back up. And in as much as it was not without an oath, now let's skip to 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. As he now has become a priest after the order of Melchizedek, one in which he lasts forever as priest, serves forever as priest, that in itself is the guarantee. He then is the guarantee, the pledge of this new and better covenant administration. We could say it this way. Because the oath confirmed to Christ a perpetual priesthood. That's what the oath does. You will be a priest, how long? Forever. Because the oath confirmed to Christ a perpetual priesthood by which and through which this better administration of God's covenant dealings with his people would be accomplished. Our author says, his perpetual priesthood likewise affirms that Christ serves as the guarantee or pledge of this better covenant, or as we've been referring to it as, covenant administration. The eternal nature of Christ's priesthood, established by divine oath, thus affirms and supports Christ as the guarantee of a better covenant, one that brings to completion God's redemptive plans and purpose perfectly. That's who we're clinging to. This is not some of your run-of-the-mill sort of religious figure. This is Jesus Christ, our high priest, whose eternal priesthood guarantees us that even now we are participants of a better, perfect covenant arrangement by which God is saving us. That's why we must cling to Christ. What clinging to Christ might look like? Well, that depends where we're at. Now, for this original audience, let's remember what likely is happening. They're being tempted because of the prospect of persecution. It's on the horizon. Let's go back to Judaism. Let's go back to that old Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Because if we go back there, they have some protection. You see, we're still an illicit or an illegal cult. That's what Christianity is in the first century. An illegal cult, right? But Judaism is recognized by the Roman Empire. Let's go back there. I mean, it's still part. I mean, we've got scripture for it. We could proof text this. And our author is saying, no, you can't. No, you can't. The superior priest has arrived, which is a guarantee that that promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 of a new covenant administration, which nullifies the old administration, has come about. You don't have two options. You have one. Cling or fall away. That's his message to his audience. A mixed audience, as it's ever the case in this current age with regard to the church, as our Westminster standards teach. But what does clinging to Christ look for us? What it can look like for us today is not placing so much confidence in any other but Christ. Through him, by him, and because of him, he and he alone has brought to completion God's great redemption, which involves your and my salvation, and echoing a message from a couple of weeks ago, and our together enjoyment of God forever. That's how it goes. Cling to him. Because that's who he is. The guarantee, the pledge of this better covenant. So let me get a little bit more. Let me drill down a bit more on this application. Let us not create straw hut refuges for our assurance and confidence. Things have been happening in the last few weeks in the broader church world, which disturb me in ways that perhaps it doesn't others, but probably for other preachers it does. Congregation of the Lord. With great technology comes even greater responsibility. You have at your disposal. Even now, man, he's just blowing it. I don't want to hear about all this overarching covenant. What is he doing talking about this stuff? I'm just going to tune him out. I'm going to put something, you know, I'm going to listen to that radio preacher that I really love to listen to. You have that at your disposal. You know, throughout the week, you can listen to multiple preachers. Multiple. You know, it makes my job a whole lot harder because that means I have to be alert to what's going on out there, which I am. It also means that you have to take greater responsibility to make sure that, you know, you keep things in order. One of the great things about having me or whoever this is behind this pulpit is you can hold me to account. You can't hold him to account. You have no mechanism. So I would counsel you, in light of what we just said, don't look to the eloquence or intelligence of some celebrity pastor for your confidence. Don't. Frankly speaking, far too many Protestant evangelicals have done to the celebrity pastor what the Catholics did to the great men of faith of old. I think the phrase, is it canonized? They've canonized them. If we're not careful, we're going to... You might have to fire me after this. If you're not careful, we're going to have to start going back to the old bishop thing. Just because, again, we elevate certain ministers to such a degree that their very spoken word becomes an article of the faith. That's not good. That's not healthy. So I caution you, don't cling. I mean, yes, we can say the same about the local pastor to some extent. Unfortunately, you see, I don't get to hide from you. You get to see my ill temper. The elders know very well. I had one tell me recently, calm down. I'm glad you see it. Because I don't want you clinging to me. I don't want you looking to me for your confidence and assurance. I'm glad maybe more than from time to time, I bore you stiff. Because, again, you must cling to Christ. Because he is the guarantee, the pledge of this better covenant. And he is. And he will never not be. He will forever be. Cling to Christ, because he is the pledge of this better covenant. Let us pray. Father God, we look to you this morning asking for your grace upon each heart that is present. May you strengthen and enliven our hearts that we might hear your word and by faith cling to Christ with all the might that you supply us with. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.